All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I want to read a text of Scripture as we begin. So if you will, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is one of my favorite texts of the Bible that I think fits it together. I'll say a couple of things before we get started, too, just as far as logistics. One is if I look like I'm moving around like an old man, it's because I hurt my back yesterday. And it's a silly story. That's right. And because I'm old. I was trying to get this mole in my yard, and it went bad. And second, I noticed from last week that John, when he would step up here, would get a lot of creaking. I don't know if you guys noticed that, but I did. And so I'm going to try to avoid that by staying down here, and I'll ride up there every once in a while. So to turn and step up and write this morning may take a good 35 seconds, but we'll work that out. I could do that too. Yeah, I may resort to that as well. All right, so Romans 8. Let's listen to the reading of Romans 8, 18 through 25. And then I'll pray and we'll get started. Romans 8, 18. Oh, good grief. I bet that's locked, isn't it? Which means I have to squat down. Thank you, Tim. Thank you, brother. You might feel. Yeah, just lift it. Thanks, brother. Thanks. I know. Tim's so young, just not in years. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you will help us just to think well about what you've done, what you revealed to us in the Scriptures, what you've sent Christ to do, the whole full nature of salvation, of what you're doing, and of the glorious hope that awaits us in Christ. So help us now to learn the Scriptures more. In fact, you tell us that the secret things belong to you. So there are many things you haven't revealed to us. But the things that you have revealed belong to us, to our children forever. So help us to master as best we can what you have revealed to us so that we might be good stewards of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we think of God's work of redemption or salvation, we often think merely in individualistic terms. So we might say, I was saved, or my Uncle Jimmy was saved this past weekend or professed faith in Christ. And that's good. That's a good thing. That's indeed true. But it's not the only picture of salvation. It's just thinking of individuals. In fact, if you only think of salvation as merely involving individuals, then there can be a couple of errors you make. And both of these, I think, were errors I made growing up. One of them is that you can forget the whole cosmic nature of salvation. That is to say, the Lord's end work of redemption... Sounds like something fell outside, doesn't it? The Lord's work of redemption is actually going to involve God redeeming the entire created order. By that, I don't mean everybody is going to be saved. Of course not. People will be cast into hell. But I mean the created order, the earth itself. That God is actually going to make it new. Now, when I was growing up, that was easy for me to forget. I think I knew the Bible talked about a new heavens and a new earth. But when I thought about salvation, I just didn't think of the world in any sense, but only individuals. And then there was another mistake I made that was very much then linked to that first one. because I didn't think of salvation involving God making the whole earth new and perfect and redeemed, then I didn't think of eternity in a very physical way. In fact, I think I often thought of salvation for man as somehow getting to escape everything physical, getting to escape our bodies, getting to escape this world, as I said a couple weeks ago, almost as if we would be floating around on clouds. But that's not the ultimate hope for the believer. We'll talk more about this at the end of the semester, but we're right to say when a believer dies that they're in a better place. We're right to talk that way or to think that way. We're right to say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But to be absent from the body is not the believer's final hope. Rather, the believer's final hope is that even our bodies themselves will be raised, whether they were thrown into the sea or burned up or whatever happens to our body or decomposed in the ground, whatever happens, the Lord who created us out of nothing is going to be able to raise our bodies in a perfect and glorified form so that we can dwell with Him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. So therefore, what I want to do this morning is just talk a little bit. Again, we went through kind of the first two steps of what I call the, if you have the four points of the Bible's plot storyline. We walked a bit through the first couple of these, but I want to lay out again for us what happened in the beginning, what happened in the fall, and therefore what must happen if we're going to experience redemption. Now, when God placed Adam in the earth and over the earth, He announced in the beginning, once He had created the world and put Adam in it, that it was very good. You can't read Genesis 1 and think in any sense that the Lord created a physical world with man walking on a physical world and thought to Himself, I'm glad this is just temporary. There's nothing that gives that indication. Rather, God looks at this and says, this is very good. Nor was the earth just a place for man to dwell. It wasn't as if it was merely man's habitation. Rather, man was given the authority to reign over the earth. It's as if mankind, Adam and Eve, were kings and queens reigning over the earth. So, if you look at Genesis 1, and for those of you who have sat through classes, you've seen this before, but it's such a key element in the Bible storyline. But if you look at Genesis 1, one of the realities of mankind being created in God's image means that mankind is to resemble and represent God over the world. And because God rules over the entire world, because man's created in His image, created to resemble God, created to represent God, one of the things we're to do is reign over the entire earth, to exercise dominion as if we're kings over everything. So look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's exercising reign, isn't it? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when man was created in the beginning, we were to exercise reign. In fact, Psalm 8, which I won't read for the sake of time, but Psalm 8 is a celebration of man's reign over the earth. So you read Psalm 8, you remember it begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Look at the heavens, they declare your glory. But what is man then? When you look at the heavens, they seem so great, and we seem like nothing. So what is man that you're mindful of him? And yet then he says, but though you would think man is nothing, you've crowned him with glory and honor and have put all things in subjection under him. So the whole earth was put in subjection to Adam. For this reason, when the serpent entered the garden, it wasn't merely because he was hoping Adam and Eve would sin, though that is the case. But when the serpent enters the garden, he enters as a legitimate threat to mankind's kingship. He enters because he wants to seize dominion over the earth. And that's exactly what happens. That's why in the fall, I think you can draw the world, if you were doing a drawing, which I'm drawing it so big I'm running out of space. I'll save myself some space here. Is you can think in terms of not simply the earth itself being corrupted, though that's part of it, and mankind coming under sin, but you can think of it as another king reigning over the earth. You might say, well, let me say it this way, because this is the way I'll keep saying it. That's bad when you erase with sweaty fingers. Satan, sin, and death actually are pictured in the Bible as reigning over the earth. It's as if mankind has surrendered his kingship over the earth, and now we ourselves are being reigned over by another enemy that you could label Satan and sin and death. So let me just walk through this reality for a second. When you come to the Bible, Satan is pictured in a very powerful way. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. Instead of reading every reference I make, I'll just try to write them down. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel. In John's Gospel, I'll reference one, but Jesus actually three different times in John's Gospel calls Satan the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And in Hebrews 2, stop. In Hebrews 2:14 and 15, we're told that Satan holds mankind in slavery through their fear of death. For this reason, then, because Satan's called the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that he holds mankind in slavery through their fear of death, when you get to the temptation narratives in Luke chapter 4, for example, and Satan approaches Jesus, one of the things he says to Jesus, well, I'll just read it. The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. You see what Satan's claiming? All the authority of these kingdoms and their glory has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus' answer is not, Satan, you silly being. You know better. You don't have authority over the kingdoms of the earth. You don't have all of this having been delivered to you. Rather, Jesus answers him differently. Why? Because Jesus knows he's the ruler of this world, which he himself calls him in John's Gospel three different times. When it comes to sin, then, sin is not pictured in the Bible merely as a label we attach to our rebellion against the Lord. It is that, but it's more than that. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4, when the Lord is addressing Cain, he says to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You see how he's talking about sin? He's talking about sin as if it's a tyrant that wants to reign over Cain, and he's saying, but you must reign over sin. Now, because the board does make weird noises, I'll just give you these references. In Romans chapter 6, you can read through the entire chapter. It talks, Romans 6, Paul's talking about the blessing believers have because we have been justified through Christ. One of the ways he talks about it is by telling us what we've been freed from. So he says, for example, sin no longer has dominion over you. When you say to something, or someone, no longer does sin have dominion over you, it means it once did. Paul says, no longer are you enslaved to sin, meaning you once were. He tells them not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies, which means sin on occasion can reign, and before we are believers, does. And then if you just back up one more chapter, in chapter 5, so Romans chapters 5 and 6, Paul talks in terms of sin reigning through death. So sin isn't just a label attached to our rebellion against God, but it too is talked about like it's a tyrant that wants to master us, that wants to reign over us, exercise dominion over us, enslave us. In fact, in Ephesians 2 as well, I mentioned 2:2, Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. When Ephesians 2:1, we're told that all of us, before we came to know Christ, were dead in our trespasses and sins. So sin deadens us. And then finally, death is spoken of in the same way. Many times we can think of death as if death is merely the expiration of the body, right? That's how we think of death. When you're When you're no longer breathing, you've died, it's just the expiration of the body. But death in the Bible is pictured as an enemy of God that oppresses and slaves and reigns over mankind. So, again, I'll give this reference. I keep referencing these two chapters, so I'll just write them down. But in Romans chapter 5, death is talked about as something that can spread and reign. So death spread to mankind, and then death reigns over mankind. In Romans 6, we're told that death exercises dominion. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that death is an enemy that will one day be destroyed. And then in Revelation chapter 20, that death is an enemy that will be thrown into hell itself, thrown into the lake of fire. So I think it's pretty obvious then that Satan and sin and death are pictured in the Bible as more than just some abstract realities, but Satan and sin and death are each pictured as wicked tyrants that reign over the earth. And they reign over the earth because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and were subjected to God's judgment. Now, if that then lays out for us the first two points in the Bible's plot line, then if this was very good, if this is something God said, I like this, this is a state I want, mankind reigning over the earth, and now mankind no longer reigns over the earth, but instead Satan, sin, and death reign over the earth, then what we need to see is that if this is going to be made right, then these enemies need to be disposed of so that mankind can reign over the earth again. This is why when you get to the first promise of salvation in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. I mean, look at Genesis 3:15. We rightly talk about this as the first promise of salvation. But who is God talking to in Genesis 3:15? He's talking to the serpent, and he is making a threat. So the first promise of salvation for mankind, which is rightly called that, is actually a threat to the enemy. God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So after Genesis 3, then, God's good world becomes enemy-occupied territory. This is why, and so many times I think we can think about this, ask about this, but this is why warfare is so common in the Old Testament, because salvation is necessarily an act of war. Salvation cannot be pictured in some Precious Moments figurine set, because it is a violent act in which the enemies of Satan and sin and death must be judged. This is why the Lord continually orders His people in the Old Testament to go through and wipe out every one of the enemies. In fact, when they don't do that, they're in trouble. Why? Because it's picturing for us a day to come when it won't be that we'll only have a few enemies left, but a day to come when the Lord will have no more enemies, but that all enemies will be in subjection to Him. So when you read the Old Testament, even the Old Testament figures themselves, the men who are against the Lord's people are often talked about in terms of Satan, of following Satan. So Ezekiel 29. Verse 3, this is a reference back to Pharaoh. And listen to what Ezekiel 29, verse 3 says. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says the Nile is my own. What the Lord says is, Pharaoh, I understand that you're under the power of the evil one. You're carrying out his will, but I have news for you. I'm going to destroy him, and I'm going to destroy you in the same way. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. This is a promise of salvation from the Old Testament. And listen to the way this starts, this glorious chapter promising God's salvation. In that day, the Lord with His hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And then in Revelation 12, of course, we know even this morning that that dragon who is in the sea is called the devil and Satan. So again, when you read through the Old Testament, you find this consistent theme of warfare. I've joked about this a number of times. Maybe I shouldn't joke about it, but it just seems so funny to me. But it makes sense to me. When Hannah finds out she's pregnant, she is excited and she sings this song and this prayer and you would think it would be accompanied with lullaby music. And here's what she says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Why is she talking that way when she finds out that she's pregnant? Because what she sees is, if God's given me this child, he's given me this child because he's going to bring about salvation. And salvation means God's enemies must be destroyed so that the king can reign. So that's one element then that must happen in salvation, is Satan and sin and death must be conquered and disposed of. But there's another element that we can forget as well. And it's the fact that the world itself, the created order, must be made right. If you're still in Genesis 3, and maybe you're not, but if you're still there, when the Lord speaks to Adam, he says to Adam that the whole earth is going to be cursed. Genesis 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So now the created order itself is cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. Paul makes it even more picturesque in Romans 8, the text we read earlier. In Romans 8, 20 and 21, Paul mentions that the created order has been subjected to futility, and it has been put in bondage to decay. So one of the things that we're supposed to think of the earth right now is that when Adam sinned in Genesis 3, the earth itself was subjected to this state of futility. It was put in bondage to decay. The earth itself is enslaved to death and decay. This is one of the reasons why this storyline is played out through the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed when Israel is given land to reign over, it looks like they're Adam in the garden? I mean, they come in, they're called God's son, the same way Adam is God's son. They come into a land that looks a lot like Eden, flowing with milk and honey. They sin, they're driven out like Adam's driven out, but what else happens? The land itself suffers. Why? Because this is a constant theme. Land is huge throughout the Old Testament. Why is this idea of inheriting the land such a big deal? I mean, even now, I think we'd be wrong to say, let's send forth forces and make sure Israel has this plot of land over in the Middle East. Why? Because it was just a shadow. Well, why then does the Lord spend all of that time giving us a shadow of Israel getting the land? The answer is because the earth itself is important. Because Israel was giving us a shadow, a type. And the earth itself has been subjected to futility, but that is not the final word. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, the earth was subjected to futility in hope that it might obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So right now, what's going on with the earth is crying out as if it's in labor, as if it's in birth pangs. So everything was good here, right? Every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a tornado, every time there's famine, every time there's pestilence, every time there's drought, every time there's flooding, we can go on and on and on. It's the earth itself crying out, where is Adam? Right? That's what's going on. Now, we might better say, where is the second Adam? Right? Because we know this self-fulfills it. But the earth itself is in a state of bondage to death and decay. It's in a state of futility. So two aspects then of Christ's work are that Christ, if he's going to return us to this glorious picture and something beyond it, then he must come and destroy Satan, sin, and death, and he must redeem the created order itself. Now, yes, the redemption of mankind is central, and for the rest of the semester we'll talk about this, but I want us to keep our salvation in light of this whole cosmic work. So let me show you then how the Bible talks about Jesus coming and doing these very two things. Now, I'll show you one text that speaks this way. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 actually combines both of these elements together. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll go ahead and, I'll just read verses 14 and 15. But if you want to stay here, we can come back to this text because it also speaks of the earth itself eventually, starting in verse 5. But look at verses 14 and 15 when it speaks of the work of Christ. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, this is Jesus, he himself likewise took part of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the Bible then speaks of Jesus' death as an act to destroy the one who holds the power of death, which is what Genesis 3:15 said, right? You'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. You could reference Colossians 2:13 through 15 as well. I'll just read it to you. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then notice how this text ends. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. For this reason, then, the gospel is a declaration that demands a response. The gospel isn't something that says, do you want to have a little better life? When we come with the gospel message, it isn't like we're trying to sell Lucky Charms as opposed to Cheerios, right? The gospel isn't, you may be fine with Cheerios, but look, these have marshmallows in them. You may be fine with your life, but I got news for you. I can give you something that'll just help you feel a bit less lonely or maybe help you with friends. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a declaration that demands a response. When Peter stands up in Acts 2 and begins preaching, Peter isn't standing up and saying, let me convince you that something wonderful has happened. That's not what he's saying. Peter's standing up in Acts 2 and he's saying, you wicked men who put Jesus to death, I got news for you. God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. He's coming to judge his enemies and you're on the wrong side. That's why they're pierced to the heart and say, what must we do? And the answer is that Jesus is offering terms of reconciliation. The Great Commission itself is a declaration of war to Satan and sin and death. I mean, think about this. Satan called the ruler of this world, the god of this age. Sin reigns, death reigns. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 28, verse 18? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is a declaration of war. And then what does Jesus do? He tells us, since I have all authority, and yet he allows resistance in this age, doesn't he? Satan and sin and death are still having a heyday and still going out trying to thwart the purposes of the Son every way they possibly can. But Jesus in Matthew 28:18 declares war, I have all authority. And then what does he do? He tells us to go into that world. He instructs us, I want you to go into enemy-occupied territory and make disciples. And every time we go in with the gospel and we preach the gospel and someone's converted who is enslaved to sin, who is held captive by death, who is blinded by the evil one, Satan himself, and following his ways, the spirit of disobedience that is now working in the sons who are the objects of God's wrath, every time one of them believes the gospel, what happens is Jesus is illustrating to the enemy, you are powerless over my gospel and your end is coming. So every time we go forth with the gospel, it is like an act of war against the enemy, announcing to him that his time is short. This is why I've sometimes illustrated the gospel proclamation with the image of warfare. And one of the best ones I think that is out there, exists, is whatever we think of this war, it was quite helpful for illustrating sermons. Do you remember when we went into Iraq and they toppled that statue of Saddam Hussein? I don't know how many remember that, but I remember watching it on TV. So you had this huge statue of Saddam Hussein and it was toppled. And what they began doing, which I guess this is insulting in that area, is they would take off their shoes and they would slap the bottom of their shoe against that statue's face. And on that day, I remember there being a theme running across, or a highlight, headline, that's the word I'm looking for, headline running across the bottom of the TV screen saying something like, the U.S. conquers in Iraq. Or Iran, or wherever we were, Iraq, yes. So I guess what's ironic about that, though, is you could say that headline's wrong, right? You could say that headline's wrong because how long did we have to fight after that? Years. How many people had to die? A bunch. How long until Saddam Hussein met his final death? Again, a good while. But there's another sense in which that headline was exactly right, that the fatal blow had been dealt. And now we were just waiting for the end. That is exactly what happens at the cross. Satan's fatal blow has been dealt. His head has been crushed. Yes, Jesus continues to allow in this age Satan, sin, and death's resistance. But don't be deceived. The war is decided. Jesus Christ has conquered. So when we speak of then this third point in the Bible's plot line, I'll illustrate it with a cross, but I mean, golly, and a really big cross. I was going to save room, wasn't I? We'll come back with a little cross, but just as powerful. And this little cross will illustrate then not just Jesus' death, but also his perfect life, his resurrection, his ascension. So one of the things then Jesus does by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, is he then becomes the one who reigns over the entire earth. Now, what's a little confusing is that we know he reigns, but we don't yet see the earth like this, do we? We see the earth a lot like this. This is what Hebrews 2 tells us. If you turn back then a bit earlier, Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere. Now he's going to quote, excuse me, from Psalm 8. That was the psalm that I told you that just celebrated mankind reigning over the earth. So he quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." I think he's still here talking about mankind. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." He's just acknowledging this point. At present, right now, when we look out in the world, we do not yet see a world that's perfectly in submission to mankind, do we? We see a world that's still in turmoil. In fact, this was illustrated yesterday in my life with this mole. So I have these moles in my yard, and they're there because of Genesis 3. And they look a lot like this to me. And I should start calling them Leviathan, I think. So I, as a servant of the Lord, went out there and saw this pile of dirt. They go through my yard and they don't just make mounds, but they make these big piles of dirt, and it just annoys me to no end. So I was walking the other day and I looked out the front door and I saw this big pile of dirt and I thought to myself, stupid mole. And so I went out there and I started trying to level the dirt off a bit, and as I was doing it, I saw this area right next to me where the ground was moving, and I thought, now's my chance. And just as the Lord on that final day with his great and strong and powerful sword will slay Leviathan, so I went and got my pitchfork. And I brought it, and I found the area where the ground was moving, and I put my pitchfork down, and I jumped up in the air, and I landed on the pitchfork, driving it through the ground. And Jeff, my neighbor, often lets these things go, but not me, because I want to be biblical. And I know we can't let the enemy survive. So I go after this mole. And I drive the pitchfork to the ground, and I'm feeling all satisfied. And a pitchfork, when you put it in the ground, it's pretty stuck. So then I took the pitchfork, and I was just going to pull it out. No big deal. Only when I went to pull it out, the pitchfork didn't come out, and I felt this real pain in my lower back. And I barely made it back in the house. So mole 1, Lee 0 in the end. I probably missed them, and it just ticks me off. So that is this scene right here, right? The earth itself. I do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Otherwise, I would just call that mole out of the ground and say, stop it, and he would, and all would be well. But I don't yet see that, right? So at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see something else, don't we? Verse 9, but we see him. Now, I think this is now a reference to Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's why I think it was Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor. Do you remember Psalm 8? This declaration of how great man is. Verse 7 of Hebrews 2. You made him for a little while lower than he is. You've crowned him with glory and honor. When man was reigning over the earth perfectly, so that the whole earth was in subjection to him, it was pictured as if we were crowned with glory and honor, kings. Jesus takes on flesh and lives as a servant, and he suffers and dies. And yet right now, we don't yet see a world that's perfectly illustrating subjection to mankind. But we do see something else. We see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus, right now what we do see is there is a man reigning over the earth. This is one reason why it was important that God the Son took on a fully human nature to become man. The God-man is who Jesus is. And the reason why is because mankind, it's God's purpose from the very beginning that mankind reign over the earth. This is why if Jesus is going to redeem mankind, if he's going to restore this original picture and even make it 100,000 billion times better, then Jesus must become man. So he tastes death. He takes on Satan and sin and death. He defeats them. And because he defeated them through death, he's now crowned with glory and honor, and he's reigning at God's right hand. So if the cross also illustrates the ascension, Jesus ascended to God's right hand so that he's reigning there. And yet that's not the end. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. See, his picture is not that now Jesus reigns where Adam once reigned, though that's true, but that the end is that we might reign with him, that he might bring many sons to glory. So this is why I would illustrate, the earth has gotten huge now, but this is why I would illustrate the final picture here is now you have a figure that looks a lot like the first Adam, intentionally so, my exquisite artwork. You have a picture that looks a lot like the first Adam, right? Because he's the second Adam, Jesus. And what he's going to do is he's going to raise all of us from the dead so that in bringing many sons to glory, we might reign with him. So right now we're at a time where we do not yet see the earth in subjection. Rather, what we're doing is we're going out and proclaiming to mankind that they can be reconciled so that they don't have to be God's enemies and destroyed on that final day. They can be delivered. Again, taking the Iraq picture, if you will, another illustration I've used often is imagine you are in Iraq. So you're in enemy-occupied territory, and you know that the United States has now conquered. You know that they're coming and they're just wiping out everybody that they find. And there are a bunch of tanks rolling through and they're just going to demolish everything in their path. And so you run ahead. Maybe you don't know if you're hours ahead of the tanks. You don't know if you're days ahead of the tanks. You may be weeks or months ahead of the tanks. But you find this small group of Iraqi soldiers. And they're holding their guns and you're holding your guns. And you walk up to them and you say to them, I have news for you. You've lost. And though you don't understand it, there is a victor. And you're on the wrong side of the victor. And I don't know when it's going to happen, but at some point, there are going to be tanks rolling up behind me, and they are going to utterly destroy everyone who is an enemy of the victorious army. But here's good news. I'm telling you that if you will lay down your arms and repent and turn and be united with the victors, then on that final day, whenever these tanks roll through, you can be spared. But if you don't, you will be judged. That's why the gospel isn't a declaration of, I know you're eating Cheerios, but I think Lucky Charms better. Would you like a better life? The gospel is a command. Repent and be reconciled to the King, or else you will be destroyed with his enemies. And so right now in this life, what we're doing is we're going out and announcing terms of surrender, aren't we? We're saying to people, there's good news. You can surrender to the victorious King. But I have news for you. If you read Psalm 2, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Because he is going to rule over the world with an iron rod. So right now then, Satan and sin and death has been dethroned. Though it doesn't look like it, though people may be deceived, though they may look around and say, you're telling me that your King is victorious? Well, I don't believe it. It may not look like it, but he is. And he's coming back, and when he comes back, he's not going to allow any resistance. No Satan, no sin, no death. And so right now, we're announcing then these terms of surrender because Satan and sin and death have been defeated. And when Jesus comes back, guess what happens? Two things, and this returns to my original concern about us, denying kind of a physical eternity and denying the earth itself. Look at Romans chapter 8 again, where we begin. I'll end on this note. Romans chapter 8. This is our hope. Here's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that is, living in a world that looks a lot like this, right? Where Satan, sin, and death are reigning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now Paul's not like Paul sitting here writing, thinking to himself, how can I describe eternity? Oh, I got it. I'll talk about it being glory. This is not by mistake. This is an important term. This is why the author of Hebrews says Jesus was bringing many sons to glory. This picture right here is a picture of glory. This is why when man is being raised, we talk about man being glorified, right? So then Paul says, the sufferings of this age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For, now he goes to talk about the created order. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now hold on to that phrase, revealing of the sons of God. Later it's going to be called adoption as sons. But the same reality. But creation is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's why I said when creation... Let me stop here. Well, I could go on, let me go on to verse 22 and I'll come back. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now keep that in mind. Creation's groaning in the pains of childbirth. Now go back up to verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is why I say every time there's an earthquake, tornado, yada, 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 it's the creation itself saying, where is Adam? Because the creation is eagerly longing for something. And as the creation itself is suffering through all of these catastrophes, et cetera, what's happening is it's like the earth itself is going through labor, having birth pangs, saying, I want the one who will reign over me. Where are the sons of God that can restore the creation back to glory? And now he's telling why the creation is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's a reference to the Lord. It was the Lord who subjected the earth to the curse because of Adam's sin, right? Because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation, as we experience the suffering from the earth itself, one of the things it's doing is it's longing for the day when God's sons will be revealed so that the creation itself can be set free from its bondage to decay. This is not any kind of talk that says our hope is to get free from all things physical. I can be saved if I get away from this physical world, away from my physical bodies. No, the creation's waiting so it itself can be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom and the glory of God, of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. And sometimes outwardly, right? Like when the mole gets us. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, that's what the creation was waiting for as well, right? It was eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We eagerly wait for adoption as sons. I think those are parallel ideas, but what in the world are they? The revealing of the sons of God or the adoption of God as God's sons. What's each of them mean? Well, he tells us in this verse, doesn't he? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's our hope. You see, what's going to happen is just as Adam sinned in the garden and subjected the entire created order itself to a curse so that man no longer is reigning over the earth, but instead Satan, sin, and death. When Jesus came to the earth and lived and died and was raised and now ascends and reigns from the God's right hand, when he comes back, he's going to ultimately put a final end to Satan and sin and death who reign over the world. He's going to reign. But when he comes back, not only are God's enemies going to be defeated, but we ourselves are going to be raised, completely freed from any bondage we have to Satan and sin and death. Our bodies themselves will be made perfect. And on that day when we are revealed, even as God raised Jesus from the dead, this is what Peter was saying, you've crucified him, but God raised him up and declared, this is my righteous son, I'm revealing him to all the earth. On that final day, Jesus will come back and God will declare openly, these are my righteous sons. Those who have been raised from their graves to dwell with me forever. And when we are revealed as God's sons, what's going to happen is the earth itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. And the earth itself will experience salvation, if you will. Now, we've never known the world apart from its bondage to decay and death, have we? We've never known it. And yet there are even parts of this world, I think, that we love. In fact, this is why I wasn't too eager and too excited about heaven when I was younger. Because heaven was always pictured, eternity was always pictured as just this non-physical floating around reality. Right? That's weird. We don't like that. It's not our ultimate hope. But this world feels right to us. There's something right about having a body, about being in an earth that is physical, right? And so when Jesus comes, we're going to be raised. The earth itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. This is our final hope. So this semester then, when we talk about the work of Christ and when we talk about salvation, we're going to focus on individuals. We're going to focus on what God does in order to save us, because mankind is at the center of God's work of salvation. He doesn't come to save the trees primarily. Right, he comes to save mankind, and as a result, the earth itself is made new. But what I didn't want us to miss, and this is why I wanted to take this entire Sunday to focus on this, is that mankind is saved as part of God's big cosmic work of salvation, in which what he announced very good in the beginning, he is going to show us in the end. So we're right upon our time now, but is there any question or any comment anybody has as we close? Yes, Blake. Yeah, the earth I've drawn on here. So Blake's question, let me make sure I'm getting this right, Blake, before I answer. What's the relationship between this picture I have here of a new heavens and a new earth and eternity, right? Basically? I'm trying to picture it as one-to-one. I think this is it. What you have happen in Revelation 21, 22 is this picture of the new creation is pictured as this big square. Because in the temple, what you would have is this little square was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was with his people. And what you then have in Revelation 21 and following is this picture now of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. It's given many names, but it's all the same thing, this new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus is saying, "Behold, I've made all things new. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ," is what Revelation 11 announced last week. So what's pictured then, it's almost as if heaven and earth are becoming one, which is, I think is a good way to talk about it or think about it, because we even sing it in that song, I think, "How Firm a Foundation." No, is that right? "This is my Father's world." One of those songs. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's the connection. "This is my Father's world." And heaven and earth be one, or something like that it ends. But the idea is that our eternity right now, when we die, we are removed from this earth and we dwell with the Lord in this disembodied state. But theologians call that, rightly so, an intermediate state. So if I die today and the resurrection doesn't happen for another 100 years, I'm kind of in this intermediate state with the Lord but removed from my body. So that's better. That's gain, because I don't have to suffer with sin and death and Satan, but it's not my eternal hope. But in the end, when heaven and earth become one, if you will, I think our eternity is going to be on in a new heavens and a new earth with the sun reigning. Now, in some ways, then similar to what we know as the earth, but in a whole other way, completely different, because we've never known the world apart from the bondage of sin and death and decay. So does that kind of get at what? Good. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? All right. Well, and I'll try to repeat questions. I realize that on the video, you don't hear the questions. So let me pray for us. And then next week, what I want to talk about, you'll see on your schedule, is union with Christ. Because it's key to how all of this happens. We can't have salvation unless you have this idea of being united with Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll talk about next week and why that's important. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. You're so good. We thank you that we can long for the day. We ourselves groan inwardly. We await the day that our bodies will be made new. We await that even if we're alive at the point of Christ's return, we know the dead will be raised first and their bodies will be glorified. Lord, but we ourselves will be changed. We may not all die, but we'll all be changed. So that if we're alive, even at Christ's coming, our bodies will be made perfect in an instant. Lord, we thank you so much for that glorious hope. We await that day. This is why the saints throughout the ages, Lord, we know have cried, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because they know the coming of your Son means our full and final salvation. Father, we pray that you would help us then, in light of these realities we've discussed today, to be faithful witnesses. You've sent us out as sheep amongst wolves. You have sent us into enemy-occupied territory, and yet you've sent us out telling us that you're with us till the end. And you're the one who has all authority. Satan would have no authority unless you allowed him to have any. And so we go out, Lord, with your might and your authority and your power. We know that the gospel is powerful, so that even though men are blinded and held captive by the strong man, by the preaching of the gospel, will be bound and his goods will be plundered. And so help us then, in light of those exciting realities, to be faithful witnesses, to go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey their King, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.